Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, the final word of God in his written form. People are excited about Revelation. They're afraid of Revelation. They have all kinds of different reactions. I've known of pastors who did not want to teach it because they thought they couldn't understand it, or they might mishandle it. Let me assure you, and I say this with great assurance, that Revelation is not difficult. To my mind, it's about the easiest book in the Bible to understand if you recall one thing. Just take it as it's written. It gets complicated when folks try to make it something that it doesn't say. Just if it says it, believe it. It is the Word of God. If God wants you to know that it's not exactly, but it's like something, he'll use the word like or as. But otherwise, just take it as it is. Another thing that's so easy about it is that it's pretty much chronological. Some of the other books of the Bible, especially in the prophets, they'll jump around in time sequence. But Revelation, it pretty much goes, especially from chapter 5 on, verse just straight on through, or chapter 6, right on through to 19, and right on to the end of the Bible. Now, John wrote this book about 95 A.D. He was about 90 years old at the time, and he is revealing events before, during, and after the second coming of Jesus Christ. It basically has three sections. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 19, you'll see the outline for the whole book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, as he sees Jesus in his glorified state. Then write the things which are, which will be chapters 2 and 3, that'll be the condition of the church at that time and even today. And then finally, the things which will take place after this. And that's going to take care of the events that are going to be through the rest of the Bible. We will see there that the future events are going to take place beginning in chapter 6. It's going to talk about the tribulation, and it's going to talk about the millennium, and then finally the eternal state. All of prophecy is included in Revelation, and it's really quite simple if we just take it for what it means. So, as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. We'll look first of all at the subject matter of this chapter, the subject matter of this book, the subject matter of my life. Jesus Christ. And that's the title of Revelation 1 here, Jesus Christ. We're going to see the opening and then the greeting. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 for the opening. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsos, which we know to mean the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing. So this book is not meant to conceal or to confuse. It's meant to reveal. That's the title, The Revelation. And it's the revelation, we like to think, wow, it's revelation of future events. And it is. We all love prophecy. We want to know the future. But most of all, the most important thing is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him, not about so much the future. It's important, but it's Jesus Christ. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And we find Jesus in the Old Testament, concealed, to be sure. We find him in the New Testament, revealed. And we see him in his glorified state here in chapter 1. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when I think about the future in my life, for whatever time I have left here on earth, what will happen? What will I do? What will I become? Where will I go? How will I be provided for? The Lord's going to take care of that. What's important about my life today and tomorrow and the next day? The revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the prayer on my heart? Lord, reveal yourself to me. Reveal yourself in me. Reveal yourself through me to others. You can't go wrong by just saying, Jesus, it's all about you. May you be revealed. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So this revelation was given by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus Christ. And it was given to Jesus to show his servants. So God gave this to Jesus, this precious book, to us. Things which must shortly take place. The word shortly really means quickly, not shortly. It's been 2,000 years since this was written, but it means quickly. When it's going to happen, it's going to happen fast. Things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So God revealed the message of Jesus Christ to Jesus to deliver it to his angel, to deliver it to John, to deliver it to Jerry and you and me, and then through us to reveal it to others. Chain reaction. So just keep spreading the good news. Who bore witness to the Word of God. John bore witness to the Word of God, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the testimony of God. Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he's also going to bear witness to all things that he saw. God is going to reveal to John an amazing revelation of future events, as well as of the power of the Lord Jesus. Now here's this blessing. My wife was quoting this today and yesterday as well, with the importance of this book. All the Bible to be sure, but specifically mentioned about this book, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The word blessed means happy, fulfilled. You're going to be happy, fulfilled, content, at peace when you read or you hear read the words of this prophecy. Not just read it or hear it, but keep it. The Word of God must be kept as well as read and heard. We keep those things which are written in it because when the time comes, it's going to happen very, very quickly. So now he's going to open it up in verse 4 to a greeting, verses 4 to 8. John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven are the actual seven churches, and they're mentioned and discussed in chapters 2 and 3. 7 is also the number of God's completion. And so there are not only seven specific churches, but they're really all churches in all areas at all times, because all of us fall somewhere within the spectrum of the qualities and lack of qualities of some of these churches. So he's writing to them in Asia. That would be Asia Minor. We know it today as Western Turkey, by the Aegean Sea. And he's writing to these churches and he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What a revelation of the Godhead. Let's go back to verse 4. As John is writing to these seven churches, he's giving typical greetings of grace and peace, God's undeserved favor, God's blessing. And it's coming from God the Father and his throne. Here God the Father is described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, he is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternal God. Not only the Father, but also the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits. That's going to raise a question. What is he talking about? And one of the keys in understanding Revelation is to realize that obviously while Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, Revelation is the ending or final word. From Genesis on in the Bible, there are strings of the theology, of doctrine, of principles that are running throughout the Bible, and they're all tied in a beautiful knot in Revelation. So, when I look at seven spirits, I'm thinking, what does that mean? I know about the Holy Spirit. Is it the Holy Spirit? Are there seven Holy Spirits? So, when you look at something in Revelation, and a bell goes off saying, what's that all about? Realize that it's going to be somewhere in the Old Testament explained more fully. Again, the Old Testament is God's Word concealed. The New Testament, it's revealed. So, I want to find out about the seven spirits. And if you have a Bible that has cross-references, you'll look and you'll be able to see. Can someone tell me from the Old Testament, do you see Isaiah there? Chapter 11, can you find that in your cross-reference? So, chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 2, we're going to see the seven spirits, or the one Holy Spirit with seven wonderful qualities. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, talking about the coming of the Messiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or there'll come a shoot from the trunk of Jesse, who was the father of King David. So there's going to be an offspring coming from Jesse through King David. He'll be a branch who will grow out of his roots. This, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be descended from King David and from Jesse. Now, notice here the Holy Spirit mentioned in seven of his wonderful attributes. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's Messiah, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So let's take our left hand, get our fingers up. Let's take our right hand and our finger, and we're going to point and count. I'm looking for seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord. This is going to tell you more about the Holy Spirit than you perhaps thought about today. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. He comes from God. He is God. That's number one. He's going to rest upon Jesus. Number two, he is the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom, Lord, when you have a question or a problem, go to the Holy Spirit. He is wisdom incarnate. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. I know something because you revealed it, but I don't understand why. What's going on? Wisdom can be a revelation of something you didn't know, but understanding can be what to do with that. How do you handle it? He's the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of counsel. I need a counselor. Jesus said to the disciples, he's going to counsel you. He's going to teach you. He's going to be with you every step of the way. What do I say when I witness about Jesus? What do I say about this or that? The Holy Spirit will give you what you need in that hour, he says. He's the Spirit of counsel. Oh, this is a tough world, and the enemy is always against us. I feel weak at times. He is the Spirit of might, the Spirit of power. He is the Spirit of might. Now we're up to Philippians 5, right? Now he is also the Spirit of knowledge. All that I need to know, he'll reveal it. And he is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He will teach us how to fear, to honor, to obey, to submit to the authority of God. So once again, he's the number one, he's the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, he's the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, he's the Spirit of understanding. Number four, he's the Spirit of counsel. Number five, he is the Spirit of might. Number six, he is the Spirit of knowledge. Number seven, he is the fear of the Lord. So that was what it means by the seven. And again, the word seven is a number of completion. Is the Holy Spirit limited to those seven attributes? No, he's infinite. He's God. He has whatever you need. The Holy Spirit is there to meet your needs. We love the Father. We love the Son. We love the Holy Spirit. I had a chance to minister one time to my birth father as I prayed and witnessed my salvation and wanted to pray for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he'd been raised as a Christian. I didn't know the man, even though he was my birth father. I never really had spent much time with him. And through a divorce, I was moved to a different state, etc. But he said, I know something about the Father and the Son, but I don't know much about the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you now. And he did, and he began to speak in tongues, and he began to have a new revelation of the Holy Spirit. My mother loved the Holy Spirit, loved Jesus, loved the Father. My wife is the same way, too. She loves the Holy Spirit, and we all love God. And I love the Holy Spirit. I talk to Jesus perhaps more than anyone, but it's all one God. We love the Father. We love the Son. But don't forget the Holy Spirit. He is powerful. He is there before the throne of God. So in verse 4, he's bringing grace and peace from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he's bringing it from Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Verse 5, he is the faithful witness. Again, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. He's a witness of the Father. You want to know about the Father? You look at Jesus and what he has done and what he has said. He's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn meaning not only that he's now the first one to have been raised from the dead in full resurrection power, never to die again. At his death, there were those that came out of the graves and they walked around for a while, but they went back into the graves and they have not been resurrected yet. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Others have been as well, but they died, and they're still waiting for the resurrection day. He's the first to be raised fully, never to die again. But he's also not only the first in time, he's the first in number, the most important one ever to be raised. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. I don't see that right now. There are many premiers, presidents, prime ministers who do not know the Lord, but in the millennium, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. So that talks about Jesus in a very powerful way, and I can relate to that in a sense by saying he's the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. But when I say that, it's with awe and majesty, and yet I have to say it doesn't invoke a sense of closeness to me until this next statement. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now he has brought me close to his bosom. I feel like John at the Last Supper when John rested his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus. Now I feel close to him because he loved us and he washed us. Notice the intimacy, him and me. He did this. He did it for us. He loved us and then he washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's as though at the cross he had almost, you can picture in your mind, coming down, taking his blood taking a towel and washing us with his blood, saying, I want to get all that sin out of there, Jerry. You've done this and you've done that, but I'm going to wash you clean, like a mother washes a newborn baby. When that baby comes out of the womb, it has to be washed, it has to be clean. And so he washed us and gave us a new birth, even as that baby has its first birth. So you and I have that new birth in Christ. And it's, notice the intimacy. He washed us with his own blood. There's no passage in Scripture referring to the power of the blood that is more intimate than that. This is it. Oh, we know that we're washed in the blood. But he washed us with his own blood. And then, not only that, he made us kings or a kingdom, and he made us priests to his God and Father. He not only brought us into the family of God, cleansed us from sin, but he made us kings. He made us to reign with him, to rule with him. Paul talks about that to the Ephesian church in chapter 2. We're raised up in heavenly places with him. We're going to be down here in the millennium in our resurrection bodies, reigning with him. We're going to be there at the judgment seat as he allows people to come into the millennial kingdom. We'll be there at the white throne judgment when he dispenses judgment on those who have rejected Christ at the end of the millennium. We're going to be there with him as kings and as priests. Kings indicates we rule and reign over the devil, over self, over the world. Priests, we minister to God. And then we go to God's people and minister to them on God's behalf. So we minister as kings and priests to his God and Father. And all we can say about Jesus is, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Elsewhere we're going to read that we're going to take our crowns, those crowns for the things we've done for the Lord, we're going to cast them at his feet. What have we done that he didn't enable us to do? That's why Paul had to get after the Corinthian church. They were so full of themselves with their gifts, and they were bragging. And he said, what do you have that you weren't given? You were given it, so why are you boasting as though you somehow manufactured this yourself? So to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Oh, Pastor Jerry, I love that teaching. You had such insight into that message here. It moved me. Thank you. To him be glory forever and ever. We don't put people down and say, oh, it's not me. No, we know it's not me. To him be glory forever and ever. Boy, that was a good job. I got that thing done on time. That was a slam dunk. To him be glory forever and ever. Just deflect that praise and you'll stay in business. Keep that praise and you'll go out of business in a New York minute. So give it back to him. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Talking about the clouds, not just of heaven, but the Shekinah, the glory of God. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. He's going to come and the whole world's going to see him. But the world is round, Jerry. And so if you're in Australia, on the other end of the world, how can you see it if you're in New York? I don't know, but you can, you will. On CNN, maybe if it's around, but God's going to be working a miracle. Every eye is going to see him. When he comes, he's going to be seen by all, even those who pierced him. That doesn't just mean the Jews. In fact, the Jews didn't actually pierce him. They submitted him to the Romans who pierced him. But actually, I pierced him, and you pierced him. Every sinner pierced him because he died for our sins. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They're going to mourn for their sins. Zechariah says they're going to look at him and say, where did you get those wounds in your hands and your feet? And he'll say, I got these in the house of my friends. So I put those wounds in him. So did you. Thank God for forgiveness of sins. Thank God he's ruling and reigning right now in heaven. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn because of their sin. And that's the first step for healing, is to repent. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. And now he says, in the words of Jesus here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That is just about everything, isn't it? I am the Alpha and the Omega. Referring to the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the A, and the Omega is the last letter. Have you ever seen the letters Alpha and Omega before? They're right in front of you, right on that communion table right there. The Alpha looks like our A, and the Omega looks like a horseshoe. Those are the symbols right there of the beginning and the end. It's like our saying, Jesus is the A, and he's the Z. He's the beginning and the end, and I like to add, and he's everything in between. And then the Lord says, he is the one who is, and he was, and he is to come, and he's the Almighty. Well, that sounds familiar, because we saw that back up in the preceding verse referring to the Father. Look at verse 4. Regarding the Father, he is the one who is and was and is to come. And the Father is God. And Jesus says that he is the one who was and is to come. He is God also. He's the Almighty. That's who he is. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether an atheist will yield and say, I'm wrong, or the agnostic says, I now see the light, doesn't make any difference. He is. He is God. The question is, are we going to allow him to be that? Now, I have given my heart to the Lord, and I trust you have as well. And to me, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's eternal. But is he that just in fact or in practice? And every time I sin, I'm not making him the first and the last. I'm making myself the first and the last. He's not the Almighty in a practical sense. I'm the Almighty. I do it my way. And that's the essence of sin. We need to realize that and say, forgive me, Lord. I'm sitting on the throne of my heart. I right now get up, sit down, and let you be on the throne of my heart. You're the Almighty. You're the beginning and the end, not me. And that's a daily practice. That's a struggle for us every day. We have to do it. But when you do it, that's when you get your peace. Well, that's the greeting, and now we have the vision of Jesus Christ in his glorified state. I wonder how close this vision was for John as the one he saw on earth some years earlier with Peter and James as they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transformed into his glorified millennial state. He might have looked something like this. I wouldn't be surprised if he did. In any event, this is not the same appearance of Jesus when he walked the earth every day. This is Jesus in his glorified state. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So here we have the setting for John's writing of Revelation. John, in his humility, is saying, I'm your brother and I'm your companion. There's no sense of flesh in John. No sense of flesh in Jude or James or Peter when they write their epistles. If I were Jude, I'd be struggling to say, half-brother of Jesus, the Son of God. James might have said the same thing. No, they just simply said, servants of Jesus, your brother, your companion. Humility. The church has made a mistake in elevating certain people with titles and positions and outfits and all. We're all just brothers and sisters. We're all just companions. And we are companions in this life, which is a life of tribulation. We're not talking about the great tribulation. That's going to come beginning in chapter 6. But we're talking about in this world, you'll have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So we are companions in this tribulation. We get prayer requests from those who are in need. Sometimes you don't want to get involved. It's not my problem. Yes, it is. We are companions. Your problem is my problem. Your joy is mine. Your need for prayer is my need to pray for you and with you. We are together. we are our brother's keeper. And so we are brothers, we're companions in this world of tribulation, but it's also a world of the kingdom. We are still reigning with Christ. Yes, we're in tribulation, but we're also part of God's kingdom, and we are developing in the patience of Jesus Christ. Day by day, through tribulations and trials, and even kingdom victories, he is teaching us patience. And it's the patience which comes only from Jesus Christ. Well, he was on the island that's called Patmos. He doesn't talk about his problems, but he wasn't exactly on vacation. Gee, I'd like to go to Patmos. It's an island in the Aegean Sea. Ooh, nice and green and beautiful there. Who wants to go on vacation there? I don't know what it's like now, but at that time, it was a penal colony. It was nothing but a working mine. And this man, who was probably around 92 years of age, probably had a pick or a shovel in his hand and was forced to be mining because he was a prisoner, no doubt, for his faith. Tradition, not the Bible, tells us that he had another problem, too. I wouldn't want to be in the fiery furnace in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I would not want to have to be experiencing what tradition tells us John had to experience, where he was boiled alive in burning oil and survived. Talk about the miracle of God. Sometimes he doesn't keep you from tribulation. He takes you through it. Well, I wouldn't want the fiery furnace or the boiling oil, but you and I are going to have our share of tribulations as well. So he's on the island of Patmos. He doesn't tell us any of that, because it's not about John. It's not about Jerry. It's about Jesus Christ. So look at the example of this man. Let's talk about Jesus. He's described here as the Word of God, and this written word that he's going to be giving us, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the word that comes from God, and Jesus himself is that testimony of Almighty God. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is not Sunday. That's a manufactured thing that Christians talk about. No, the Lord's day in the Bible is the day that the Lord takes over. And in this vision, it's all about Jesus, who is going to unleash the tribulation on the world. And in chapter 6, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation's all about the Lord taking control from Satan, from man in all of his sin, and taking charge. And so that's what it means to be the Lord's day. The Lord is in control. I was in the Holy Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, and these are the words of Jesus, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So I want you, John, when I reveal to you, to write and send to those churches. No doubt a circular letter that'll go from church to church to church. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So now we see Jesus Christ, but we see Jesus in the midst of his churches, his people, the congregation of the Lord. And we see Jesus as with them and among them and empowering them. And while we can have our own personal relationship with Jesus and do, we really see the fullness of Jesus in one another. As we gather together, as we come together in this church, in other churches, with the people of God, that's when we see the Lord fully to our extent. So he tells them to write the seven churches, all located in western Turkey at that time. I imagine you can tour the areas where they once were. I've never been over there. Verse 12, he looked to see the voice that was going, and he turned and he saw seven golden lampstands. Seven is the number of completion. But look at verse 20, what are those seven lampstands? You see, if there's a question, God will answer it for you. It's all about revealing, not concealing, revelation. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. Why does he call the churches lampstands? Go back to the Old Testament, walk in the tabernacle, walk in the temple, there was a lampstand. The lampstand, practically speaking, furnished light. They didn't have national grid. But symbolically, it represented God who was the light of the world. Jesus said he is the light of the world. And he told us that we're also light to the world. We are the light. It's his light in us. This little light of mine, the little song goes, I'm going to let it shine. So the churches are the lampstands. We respect our government, legislature, the office of the president, the governor, the city mayor, courts, school boards, all of them important. None more important than the church. The church is the lampstand. That's the good news. The bad news is if the church doesn't fulfill its commission, what does God do with the lampstand? Takes it away. So it's a privilege and an honor to be a lampstand in a dark world. But if we don't do our job by looking at Jesus Christ and letting him live his life in and through us, he'll take that lampstand away. And there have been many churches that have lost their lampstand because they've lost their light. We're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3, that there are a couple of churches at that time who are very close to losing the lampstand status. So, for Reach Out Fellowship, for Jerry Lynn, for the Lynn family, Lord, thank you that we are light holders, we are lampstands, we are sources of light which are ultimately from you to the dark world around us. But help us to keep that light shining, Lord. Keep that light burning. Don't let the light go out. Don't let us put the light out through our sin and neglect. Help us to keep Jesus first and foremost. Again, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. If we don't forget that, everything else will fall into place. Well, he saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of those seven lampstands was the Son of Man. Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man. He never called himself the Son of God until the high priest, trying to convict him of blasphemy, said, "Are you the Son of the Highest?" meaning the Son of God, and he said, "You've said it." But he wanted to identify with us, not just for familiarity, but to become our kinsman redeemer and die for us. He wanted to be one of us in that sense. And here he is, the Son of Man, but also fully God, clothed with a garment down to the feet, the picture of a judge's robe, girded about the chest with a golden band, gold, the precious metal here on earth, nothing but asphalt in heaven, streets of gold. His head and hair were white like wool. And this is going to now take us back to the Old Testament. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 for a moment, because everything in Revelation ties in with what's been going on in the Old Testament. Daniel sees this in chapter 7. He's talking, and Daniel sees a vision now of the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels like a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, etc., etc. That's a picture of God on the throne. It's a picture of Jesus Christ on the throne. And back to our text here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Same description as Daniel saw so many hundreds of years before. His head and hair were white like wool. White like wool meaning purity, age, wisdom, honor. And his eyes like a flame of fire, indicating judgment. Not to burn us, but to burn out of us all which displeases him. His feet were like fine brass, and brass was the metal in the tabernacle and the temple, which spoke of judgment. The first article of furniture in the temple was the altar of brass for sacrifice, where the animals were slain. Brass indicates judgment, burning out of us all sin. And it was refined, as if the feet were like fine brass refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. I guess it's kind of like going to one of the falls, like Niagara Falls, and hearing the thunder of the rushing water as it cascades down. So his voice is strong and powerful. He had in his right hand seven stars. What are those stars? Look at verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers of the seven churches. Is he talking about angelic beings, or is he talking about the pastors of the church? Probably the pastors of the church, because they're the ones that are the messengers with God's word and the overseers of that church. They could be angels. Probably there's an angel in charge of this church. You have your own angel, to be sure. It could be the angelic beings, but it could also be the pastors who are the ones who are responsible for that flock. And they are in his hand. Pray for your pastors to be in the hand of the Lord, not the hand of flesh, not the hand of the devil. And we need to pray ourselves, Lord, all of us, I want to be in your hand. I don't want to be on my own. So in his right hand, that's the hand of power, the hand of strength, are those seven stars. So I don't care what happens to you. Somebody can come against you, start rumors against you, file lawsuits against you, attack you. When you're in the Lord's hand, you're safe. And no one can take you out of his hand. And that's what he said about his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I hold them in my hand. No one takes them out of my hand. And then out of his mouth, what a sharp, two-edged sword. We're going to see that sword way at the end of Revelation in chapter 19 as he comes down to Armageddon, and out of his mouth will come that sword to destroy all of his enemies. The writer of Hebrews talks about that sword as the Word of God, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow. And so God says, use that word. That's why here at Reach Out, in our teachings, Pastor Kelly and I on our program, Reach Out with the Lens, we want to just stay with God's Word. We just read it and try to explain it and try to apply it. But the Word is what's going to be powerful. The Word is what's going to change their lives, not I thinks. My mother taught me that. Forget the I thinks. Let's hear the Word of God. Give me chapter and verse, not what you think. But what does God say? So the two-edged sword comes. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, so bright. Here's John. Now, John had his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, but this is not the same reaction he has now when he sees the Lord in his glorified state. I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's the recurring theme. I am he who lives. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the whole testimony right there. He's not dead any longer. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, which is the grave, and of death, the unseen and the unseen realm. I have control over that as well. So don't be afraid of death, because all death is the separation of your soul and spirit from your body. You're still with the Lord. You're never going to be apart from Him. And the grave, when the body goes in the grave, again, the soul and the spirit is right with the Lord. It's not sleeping. It's very much alive. It's very much awake. He says, write the things which you have seen. Here's your theme for the whole outline of Revelation. The things which you have seen. We've already seen it in the first 18 verses. You have seen Jesus in his glorified state. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are. We're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3. The condition of the church at that time, and the church is still the same today. It hasn't changed. And the things which will take place after this. There'll be a brief look in chapters 4 and 5 about the scene of heaven, known as starting with the rapture and the praise and the worship there. And then in chapter 6, on through 19, will be the tribulation time. And in chapter 20, we said, is going to be the millennium. And then after the millennium, the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22. And then he explains the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So we're going to see now how important the churches are. In chapters 2 and 3, they've got some problems. They need to go to the doctor to get a report, a little blood work, to get a little analysis on where they're weak, where they need to be changed. And you and I, as we go through chapters 2 and 3, are going to get some self-examination as well, where we need to check our condition to make sure we are healthy and strong. And pray for the messengers to get the word out with power and authority. Again, that's why I like to hide behind the word. I'm too smart to talk on my own. I'm too dumb, I should say, to talk on my own. I'm too smart to get into that situation of trying to share my thoughts about life and politics and the world. Who cares what I think? It's what the Lord says that's important. And that's why in our programs, Kelly and I are just giving out the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its work. The two-edged sword that will cut between the soul and the spirit, the fleshly side of our lives and the spiritual side. But back to our title, it's all about Jesus Christ. If we have to take one thing away tonight, it's He's the first, He's the last. He's the beginning, He's the end, He's the Alpha, He's the Omega, He is the Almighty. May it be so in our lives every day. Amen? Let's pray. Wow, what an exciting beginning, Lord. Revelation 1 is such an exciting beginning about a fabulous look into the future. But Lord, we're going to get caught up with all sorts of information about bombs bursting in air and people dying, and it's going to make an action film in Hollywood seem like a slumber party with too many potato chips and just an easy walk in the park. We're going to see action like we've never seen before. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in the action, not to get caught up in the excitement. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Peter, James, and John had a glimpse of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were excited to be able to see Elijah, who had been dead for 1,000 years. Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. They were so excited to see these guys. The Father had to say, "This is my heavenly Son. This is my Son, my beloved Son. Hear him. Get your eyes on Jesus." Lord, I get distracted by people and events and circumstances. We all do. Help us to get our eyes on Jesus, first, last, and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.